The reading is 2 Corinthians 9, and that's on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. Verses 6 to 15. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray, and I'm going to use one of those verses. Lord Jesus, hear my prayer, your grace impart. When evil thoughts arise through Satan's art, O drive them all away, and dear Lord, from day to day, keep us beneath your sway, King of our hearts. Amen. Well, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to a great and glorious verse, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And that is on page 1163. It is, I think, a splendid text for our gift day. It's actually my favorite New Testament verse, or text, if you like, on this particular theme. And I'll explain why in a moment. So this morning's sermon is really an example of pure self-indulgence. It's such a joy to take this treasure and pass it on to you, hoping that it will mean as much to you in your life as it has meant to me in mine. It is also, I think, a very good case of the need of the activity of the modern translator. In the old authorized version, sometimes called the King James Version, I think the meaning of this verse, given by itself without the context, put on a notice board outside a church, had disappeared from view. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Well, that's a grand reassurance, isn't it? And I can remember seeing it on a wayside pulpit more than once. But unless you change the sentence until having all you need, you might get no idea that that was about Christian giving. Put it into the context, which is the first rule in a Proclamation Trust preacher's conference, and it's immediately clear what Paul is talking about. Well, it's my favorite because it reveals that the basis of Christian giving and generosity is grace and not law. You will notice in verse 7 of this section that Paul never tells the believers how much to give. He says in verse 7 that each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Nor does Paul ever tell the Christian leader how much to ask for. He's very efficient in the way that he does things. You'll see that in chapter 9, verse 5. In fact, Paul was meticulous on all economic accounting. He was so anxious there would be no occasion for stumbling amongst people suspecting that the church was out to make something and exploit them. Nevertheless, he doesn't tell the Christians in Corinth or Macedonia or anywhere else what to give, and he leaves absolutely no instructions for the Christian minister or the leader of a church what to ask people for. Now, both these points are very important, and they are safeguards. First, they are safeguards that the New Testament does not teach the Old Testament tithe. You remember Jacob said when he made that vow to God, "Of all you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you." And that's an indication of a practice that goes through the Old Testament that obviously is of very great interest to us who live in the New Testament with our blessings, and was scrupulously observed by Jewish people. So scrupulously, you remember that Jesus said that the Pharisees tithed mint, rue, and other garden herbs, but neglected justice and the love of God. If you can imagine yourself going back today and taking the roast potatoes out of the oven and sprinkling some mixed herbs on them and counting out exactly one-tenth so that the Lord should have that, you will realize just how scrupulous the Pharisees had become. I'm very sorry to have to say that the Old Testament tithe is not taught in the New Testament, because that is sad news for all church treasurers. As far as I can make out in America and here, all tithing churches pay their bills without difficulties and seem to have no financial problems. However, honesty compels me to disappoint our church treasurer and say the New Testament does not teach it, nor for that matter does it dismiss it. It gives us complete freedom to give less or more. The second thing that we learn from this great verse in front of us in its context is that just as it does not secure a definite amount for the Christian believer to give, it does not give the Christian pastor any standard set. In other words, it removes from us the nagging pastor. I think I've told some of you my experience in Tokyo when I had the privilege of preaching in the church of one of the great Christian leaders now long ago with Christ in heaven, Mr. Obara. He'd been a great man in the war, standing up to many of the cruel government people, and indeed I think had suffered himself for it. He was a great one, and he had got into the position, really, at the age of about 90, where he could tell the Christians exactly what he thought of them. On one occasion, I was sitting on the platform in his church, and he preached at length for 20 minutes, and I turned to my interpreter, and I said, "What's Mr. Obara been talking about? That sounded a great evangelistic talk." And I said, "He'd just been telling them to give more than they gave last week." Took him 20 minutes to say that. Well, I'm grateful that the Bible removes that from me. Warren Wiersbe, an American Bible teacher of great distinction, says this, quote, "During my years of ministry, I have endured many offering appeals. I have listened to pathetic tales about unbelievable needs. I have forced myself to laugh at old jokes that were supposed to make it easier for me to part with my money. I have been scolded, shamed, and almost threatened. And I must confess that none of these approaches have ever stirred me to give more than I planned to give. In fact, more than once I gave less because I was so disgusted with the worldly approach." And that only echoes the words of the famous Mark Twain, who was so sickened by a long appeal for money in a church that not only did he not give anything to the appeal, but he took a note out of the plate as it passed him. So I'm not going to make giving a law at St. Helens. I have to tell you that since this opportunity comes only once a year, I'm tempted to do so. Indeed, very often we don't even take it once a year at St. Helens, because living as we do amongst the financial community, we have made it an absolute rule on our Tuesday service, for example, never to give the impression to young business people who come to us to hear the gospel that we are after their money. The result is that our Sunday morning congregation, which is, I suppose, the smallest of all our congregations, has to subsidize the businessmen, which is really a very strange thing, isn't it? But we do it for a good reason, that there might be no cause of offense, nobody coming in as a complete pagan saying, "Oh, this is the same old tune that you always hear from the church." So let me start by saying straight away that giving in the New Testament is gospel and not law, and ask you to turn to my verse, because it is a great gospel verse, as you will see from the first four words, "And God is able." If you're a young Christian, you ought to collect all the God is able verses in the New Testament. If you're an old Christian, you ought to know them by heart in any case. There's some of the great verses of the New Testament telling us what God is able to do. As I look at verse 8 of chapter 9, and I take it as my text this morning, you can therefore lean back and relax, because this sermon is not about what you are able to do, but about what God is able to do. I'm not going to be talking about your obligations, but about his promises. What God is able to do amongst very poor people, because he'd been in Macedonia, and he's speaking, it's true, the city of Corinth would probably be better off than the hinterland. But you've got to remember, in the ancient world, there was no middle class by and large. People were either rich or poor. The middle class is something of modern times. And that's why, of course, the rich are often scolded in the New Testament and the poor comforted, because riches often go to our head just as poverty often embitters us. It's all the more striking, therefore, that Paul is usually dealing with churches, for example in Macedonia, that are desperately poor, and it is to churches like that that he tells this gospel of giving. And this sermon, therefore, very much has in mind the poor as I preach it. I suppose, therefore, it would have been better if this sermon had been addressed to our normal Sunday night congregation, to students. However, it isn't. Like me, many of them are very strapped for cash. I remember doing a special 6 months course at Oxford, and I had only £30 in the bank at the beginning, and at the end I had nothing. Indeed, I had a few debts. So I know what it's been like in years past to be very, very poor indeed. £30, mind you, went further in those days before the flood than it does now, but it didn't go very far, I can tell you, in 6 months at Oxford, studying for a special course and trying to do all the other things that had to be done. Right, well, let's look at our one verse. It's very brief, and it really tells us all that we need to know. I dare say you saw the obituary of Professor G.E. Bentley, an American professor who's one of the great world experts, or was, on Shakespeare. The letter he said to have valued most, according to his obituary, was from a 12-year-old girl who wrote to say to him that she had an essay to write on Shakespeare the next Thursday evening, and she would be grateful if he would tell her all that he knew about Shakespeare. And for his convenience, she enclosed a stamped address postcard. Well, if you want to know all that Paul has to say about giving, I can enclose it in this one verse. It's true that you'll probably want to take it further if you want to study it in the context, but it's really all here. I'm going to ask you to look, first of all, at the way in which the commas are spread out in this verse, and we'll look at each of the parts before we look at it as a whole. First, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." You got that sentence? Please look at it. I want you to study this very carefully with me, the actual nuts and bolts of what Paul has to say. Now, the word grace is, of course, a very vague one in places in our conversation. But in these chapters, Paul does use the word in a number of different ways. But I think you can see what he means by grace if you look back over the page at chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that God has given the Macedonian churches." Notice, not what they've given. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So that's the note that is struck at the beginning of chapter 8. Grace here means, I think, the grace of generosity. So God is able to make the grace of generosity abound to you. Now the next part of the sentence, until the next comma. "So that in all things, at all times." You may have noticed, as that was read out, and as you glance carefully at the verse, that the word "all" comes four, but really five times in different forms. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to all good works. Very remarkable, that, isn't it? It's very categoric. It's very sweeping. And I think it is there to stop up every rabbit hole down which we might want to escape. Just to give you one rabbit hole. "All times," he says. At all times, God is able to make his church abound in generosity, yes, even in times of recession, even in times of stock market volatility, even in times when the students are getting a more and more reduced grant, and yet rents are going up. Really, as you look at this, God is making it very hard for himself, isn't it? Isn't he? God in his providence must have looked ahead into the centuries that were to lie ahead, we call the Christian era, and know that his church was going to go through some very tough times indeed, economically amongst them. And yet he makes this astonishing, sweeping promise that God at all times is able to make the grace of generosity abound to the Christians. Part 3 of the verse. So that you may have all things at all times. Having all that you need. Now that's where the translation I think is helpful. What he's saying about sufficiency is that God is able to give us what we need. Not necessarily, of course, what we want, but what we need. Now when I say that the Authorized Version in a sense hid that from us by the phrase all sufficiency, I have now to contradict myself and say that in some ways the old version was better, if you are willing to study it. Because the idea of sufficiency, self-sufficiency, was philosophically a very important idea when Paul lived. Cynic Stoic philosophy that you were brought up with at school taught you to be self-sufficient. And if that seems a long time ago, let me tell you that the middle and upper classes, if we're allowed to use that kind of language today, that is anyone who has a secondary or tertiary education in this country, actually is taught the same. The idea of self-sufficiency is not Christian, it is Stoic. And we see it at a funeral, don't we, with the stiff upper lip. If Mrs. Roy Castle had been simply a Stoic, she would have shown a stiff upper lip to the television at her husband's funeral. But because she'd been touched by the Spirit of God and was a real Christian, she could also show, unbelievably to the commentators and many who looked on, that there could be joy in sorrow. Now, Paul is taking up this concept from Stoic philosophy, and he's saying that God is able to make it possible for us to have all that will make us sufficient. That is, he does see the value of a person being, in one sense, self-sufficient. But it's not self-sufficient unto myself, having cast myself on a little island and said, I won't be influenced by what anybody does to me or what anybody takes away from me. That can be just pride, and we've all known a little bit of it in our lives. But he's talking about a self-sufficiency that's possible because we live within the fellowship of God's people. And because we live under the hand of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, part 4. Having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating as I studied it again. I don't think I'd looked at that sufficiently. You notice that he does not finish as you might expect him. You will abound in every kind of generous giving. Paul is not a crude thinker. He knows very well there are some people who, though God pours upon them his grace, will not be able to give in money terms. But because God is a gracious and generous God to them, they will be able to give and they will want to give of themselves, as Pauline mentioned in our prayers. They will give of their service, their friendship, their time, their home, their spare bedroom maybe, their spare clothes, their antiques they don't want, and so on. There's something that they will be able to give. There's no Christian person who's received the grace of God who hasn't got something in those terms to give. I want to say that because otherwise you might get the impression that Paul was a fanatic. That he is saying there are no times when a Christian cannot dig into his wallet. But if you'll keep a finger there and turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, very, very familiar verses, you will know that there were times when Paul had no money at all. And there were times when he had quite a bit. Depending, no doubt, on the generosity of the churches that supported him, no doubt depending on the post, which wasn't very reliable in those days, and so on. Verse 12 of Philippians 4, page 1181. Verse 12 of Philippians 4. I know what it is to be in need. Now there you have it, you see. He's not a fanatic. He says, I know what it is to be in need. Although I was a man of faith, God did not always meet my needs. There was not always a magical envelope that slipped through the front door of the place where I was living. I know what it is to be in need, cash-wise, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content, and there is that idea of sufficiency, Christian self-sufficiency, in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And this verse 13, that you all learnt by heart, maybe in Bible class when you were young, comes in that particular context. So we must not turn this wonderful teaching of God's ability to maintain us financially into an absolute rule that becomes a fanaticism. Do you remember Daniel in those great words, our God is able to deliver us, or rather the three men, our God is able to deliver us, but if not. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Of course their God is able to deliver them, but if not, they will still believe. Now, in the late Victorian church, the idea gained strength in some evangelical circles that the godly will always be supplied and will never go hungry. This was partly through the wonderful story of George Muller. And if you don't know the story of George Muller, I do recommend you to find a book and learn of it. George Muller was a German Christian who came to this country and ran a wonderful orphanage in the hills above Bristol for many, many hundreds of children who would have had no one to care for them long before the days of the welfare state. And George Muller asked nobody for money, and he gained every penny with which he fed those hungry children by prayer. And the story of the wonderful supernatural and natural ways in which God provided the needs of those Muller homes, well, it's a marvelous story which is an education to read and study. At the same time, there were great missionary societies at the end of the Victorian era that asked nobody for money, and they became known as faith missions, depending entirely upon God supplying their needs. I want to say straight away that I hold in great honor George Muller and those faith missions, many of which exist today, 100 years later, and God has supplied their need. But the evil comes when we lay upon all Christians the privileges and the activity of some. When we say that nobody should do any work for orphans or old people and ask for money. I've just been asked to speak at the annual general meeting of the Pilgrim Homes for Elderly People. Are we to lay upon Christian organizations like that the same principle that they're to ask nobody for money, to make no kind of appeal in letters or information or whatever, just because there were Christians that God used and supplied without appeal? Are we to say about our missionaries abroad who depend upon us, there they are, and they do depend upon us, are we to say that they are to depend upon the Lord and not at all to depend upon their fellow Christians? Was it right, therefore, for us simply to leave God to supply the need of the Sherwoods that dreadful night? Or was it right for us to search our pockets and our hearts and to provide the very large sum of money that was needed to fly them home? See, in this matter, there's variety in the kingdom of God. Fanaticism begins when we take the experience of some people and we lay on the conscience and heart and shoulders of everybody. I've had remarkable experiences, and I'm sure you have, in different parts of your life, where God has supernaturally done things for me, as I'm sure he has for you, and nothing will ever take away from me the confidence that God has done that. But I will not preach them to you. I will not tell you, but because God did certain things for me at certain times of dire need, therefore, if those times come to you, you must behave as I did. That is the language that leads to fanaticism and, in the end, to cultism, when everybody is told what God's will for them is. God's will for all of us can vary in many different ways. Coming back then to our verse, what does it teach? What does God promise? What is this good news of what God is able to do? And the answer is two very simple things that may sound rather pedestrian. First, if you look at this verse, it tells us that God is able to see that his people, Christian people, those in his family, will have what they need. Yes, that is quite clearly said. That does not mean that they will have every meal supplied. Secondly, that his people will have sufficient to contribute to the needs of others. That is also what he says, that you will have enough to abound to every good work. That St. Helens, if it is a Christian church, will abound to every good work. On every side of our congregational life, there will be generosity going on, whether it is in money or in other ways. Right, question number one then. How does God see to it that his people have all that they need? Now, I repeat again that the answers that we naturally crave, especially when we're young Christians and we're very much aware of a supernatural God, especially, for example, if we've been studying theology and it's all dreary liberalism with no real confidence in God, we long to see God do these very special things that he does love to do and does frequently do. We love to see pennies falling from heaven. We love to see envelopes coming on the dot on the day to meet the particular need that a society has or a missionary. Therefore, I'm afraid I'm going to bring you down to earth a little bit when I say that the normal way God meets the needs of his people, whether missionaries or not, maybe people out of work, is by providing us with work. He meets the needs of his people in the normal ways in which he has constructed the world. And the normal way that he has constructed the world is that no man shall eat unless he work. No Christian believes that there is a right to work. The right to work idea comes from the deifying of the state. It is actually one of the grandchildren of Marxism and a very discredited child too. God's normal rule is the other way around, that those who will not work shall not eat, as I say. But we know very well that today we're living in a time when many in the city are losing their jobs, quite apart from what has sometimes been called the working man. We've known joblessness in the city in the last 3 years, the last 5 years, in a way that is far greater than all the 20 or 30 years before that. Therefore, what the Christian should believe as he turns to God in prayer, his Heavenly Father, is that God, his Heavenly Father, has promised, this is gospel promise, to provide him or her with the opportunity to work. And incidentally, that's quite important advice for many young clergy today. I had lunch with a bishop recently, and I asked him about evangelical ordinands. And those who could not bring themselves to agree with certain things the General Synod has passed in recent times, like the ordination of women to the presbyterate, and maybe in future times other things which go against Scripture. And I asked him if he thought that they would find it possible to stay within the Church of England. And he said, quite frankly, he was in some doubt as to whether they would be able to. If they belong to something like Reform, if they have been known to be on the staff of St. Helens, if they're known to have definite biblical views, will it be possible for them to stay within the Church of God? Is it possible for a young evangelical to stay within the Episcopal Church of the United States of America as it launches itself more and more into the realms of apostasy? Well, the answer may be no. And surely those young ministers, just like those young businessmen, just like those young working men, if they are Christian people and belong to the family of God, have the right to turn to their Heavenly Father and say, please provide me with work. The second way in which God provides the needs of his children is first providing them with work, and secondly, providing them with a Christian church or fellowship to which they belong. That is, those brothers and sisters who can help them. Now, I don't know if you ever remember reading of the old village community. It was part of my degree at university, reading about the old village community of the Middle Ages. And you know, it's all a little bit idealized in the textbooks, but if you look at the pictures of Bruegel or something like that, you get some idea, don't you, at harvest time of everybody pitching in together to meet their needs. And you ask yourself, in the village community, in the tiny little villages that were scattered all over this country in the Middle Ages, how were the needs of the weak and the dotty and the unemployable, and surely there were plenty of them then as there are now, how did they survive? How did the village idiot survive in the medieval village community? Well, the answer is quite obvious, isn't it? He was held and kept within the community. Everybody knew him or her and maintained them, at least if it was in any way a Christian village. If that is true of the medieval village community, surely it ought to be true of the modern Christian community in the middle of this very cruel industrial age of ours when jobs are getting fewer. Now, our problem, of course, is that we as a central church in London, which is known to have been a generous church in days by, known to have had remarkable resources, known to be restoring a church at the cost of something like £3 million and so on, our problem is that we receive requests from many people we do not know. They end up on my desk or Elizabeth's desk or Hugh's desk quite regularly. One of the great problems of the gift committee is to say, what do we do with these people? We don't know who they are. We don't know them from Adam. We don't know if they're genuine or not. Some of them are very pathetic stories, very real stories, wanting to go into training for this, that, or the other. What are we to do? And by and large, it is not possible for us to give a great deal of money to people we do not know. Do you see, that is the difficulty of our modern age when we're isolated from one another. Is it not really much more realistic for us as a church to set our goal on meeting the needs of those within our own Christian community, which, if you take all the students and young people, is a very, very large one? After all, we do know them. Their Read, Mark, Learn leader knows them. Their home group leader knows them. The friend who brings them to church knows them. Their wife and husband know them. We know very well if they are people who will not work. And if they are people who will not work, then there is no way in which the church should give to them. But only if we know people fairly well can we make that kind of judgment. We need, I think, to get back to these absolute basic principles that God has laid down, that all of us should be living in this kind of Christian community, so that when there is real need, and it may not, of course, be financial need, it may be some other desperate problem, family problem, health problem, it is possible to open heart and home and mouth to others. Not necessarily to the pastor. That would be an absurdity, wouldn't it? And burden him with far many things than his own heart can possibly take in. We here minister to one another. Question, last question. Why does God pledge himself to see that his people have this twofold sufficiency? Why does God pledge himself here in this verse, promise, say that this is part of his almighty power, to make us sufficient in our daily lives and to make us as a church and individuals able to abound in good works? Why does he do it? Well, very briefly, let me give you three reasons that stand in front of us under our noses in this text. First, verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generation will result in thanksgiving to God. Do you see one great result there? Thanksgiving to God. That is the end of all things. That's why we rightly start by thanking God for what he's done for us in days past. The millions of pounds that God has given to Christian work through this church in the last 30 years, the thousands of good works, the thousands of loving personal deeds, well, they'll be uncountable, won't they? And what do? They bring thanksgiving to God. Secondly, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. He repeats that first thing again, but he says that God does this because he wants people's needs supplied. And the normal way that God supplies needs is not from heaven, but from earth. And thirdly, you'll find this in verse 13 and 14. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God, the same theme, for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Isn't that lovely? The surpassing grace of God measured in hard cash. See, the Bible has its feet on the ground. People only see that the church has been deeply moved, not by its words and not by its hymns, but by its practical help offered and given. And so the third reason why God does this and promises to do it is that he longs for us to receive from those to whom we give the prayers and affections that draw and weld Christians together. So as I give, people pray for me, and as people give to me, I pray to them and I have affection towards them for the rest of my life, maybe. And then verse 15 is a marvelous final stroke, isn't it? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God is the great giver. Every day and all things are given by him. I hope you believe that. Your life and breath, so that you got up this morning. Your family and friends, just think of what it would be to be without them. All that is good and joyful, everything that made you thank God that you are alive today, comes from the Father in heaven. God is a great giver. And since he's made man in his own image, he longs to make man as he himself is. And so one of the things he will make his people is that they will be great givers too. And there's nothing that delights God more than to make the poor great givers, because that shows his great power and brings great thanksgiving to himself and a great sense to the world of the transforming power of the gospel. I don't know whether it's harder for me to make a rich man give or a poor man give. God knows our hearts and he knows the stubbornness that is in every one of us. But he delights to make us like himself. And as he makes us like himself, great givers, it brings us, as it brings our almighty God himself, if we dare to say so, great joy. For look at verse 7 and at the end of it. We're not to give reluctantly. We're not to give because the pastor has beaten us over the head. We're not to give because of some pathetic story. We're certainly not to give to those rogues on television and so on. We're not to give because people ask us and to make a great song and dance of it. We're to give because we belong to God and we love to be like him. And we then read this delightful statement that sums it all up. God loves a cheerful, and the word means a hilarious giver. So there's my favorite verse for you. It's lived with me for many years. I believe this promise of God is true. I have seen God fulfill this promise many times, and he has fulfilled it many, many more times at St. Helens than I have ever seen, or you will ever see. For the good news is this, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, yes, even you, poverty-stricken student, may be, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Praise God for his power to change us. Let's pray. So we thank you for that double blessing that you have promised, that you, Heavenly Father, are able to fulfill in all your people throughout the world, at all times and in all places. And we pray that in this church of ours, so varied, so many different groups and congregations, you will be pleased to pour out that grace of generosity, so that in ways far beyond money, maybe, people will see us as a church given to every good thing. And as a result of that, they may pray for us and hold us in their affections. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.